Heavenly Father, understanding our times and our world, or even our own lives, is a great matter and perhaps beyond us. And judging how to respond to trials which must come and suffering which must come is difficult. As Karen has sung, may we indeed trust in your goodness and that you will lead us through them. May we find in experiencing your goodness and faithfulness to us in those moments, may we find blessing. We pray that you would bless the giving and receiving of your word. Amen. For those of you who've attended our worship services over the past few weeks, I hope you're getting used to the way John throws picture after picture after picture at us. John Hilmer said last week that these images are not to be taken literally in one sense. And so nobody reads the passage that we just read and expects that somewhere in our world we will find a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 heads that are 7 hills, and also 7 kings, 10 horns that are 10 kings. And yet it is possible, as some have suggested, that while John was in prayer, Jesus himself put these images in front of John in a way that John understood, and then artfully and with great skill wrote them down. Ron Phillips suggested a helpful way to think about these images is how we ourselves read political cartoons these days. So if you see a cartoon in a newspaper that involves a dragon and an eagle sitting across a table from each other, we are probably meant to think of China and the U.S. Or when we see politicians in a political cartoon, we recognize who they are, even if Justin Trudeau is drawn with a very large nose and a very large chin and beautiful hair. The cartoonist is drawing them as a caricature, somewhat ridiculously, and then will go on to make a point. The revelation to John is unquestionably a political document. Today we read the destruction of a kingdom whose power and influence had stretched over all other rulers and nations. A kingdom with abundant wealth of every kind, with every possible luxury. And yet, instead of this being represented by a regal queen, stately, dignified, intimidating, instead we have a caricature, a debauched person sharing themselves with one and all, sharing their pleasures from this beautiful cup, which turns out to be filled with filth and waste. A royal figure drunk, but not on fine wines, drunk on human blood. The person is named Babylon. In 587 BC, Babylon had conquered Judah. It had destroyed Jerusalem and its people. And worst of all, the Babylonians had entered the Holy Temple, desecrated it, and then destroyed it completely. For Jews and for the Christians who would follow them, Babylon was synonymous with idolatry and evil. In fact, in John's time, in 69 AD, the Romans themselves followed Babylon's path. They destroyed Jerusalem once again. They desecrated and then destroyed the temple once again, leaving almost nothing behind. As well, Rome was known famously as the city built on 7 hills, although I'm told it's maybe 10 or 8 or 7, depending on how you count them. And this is what was read for us this morning. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Anyone reading this letter in the first century would immediately have thought of Rome and understood Babylon to be a symbol for Rome. Jesus said to the seven churches who received this letter, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, so that you do not share in her plagues." But what exactly could that have meant? How would a Christian have come out of the Roman Empire? They couldn't literally leave the empire. As far as the people of the time knew, Rome's power stretched to the ends of the earth. If you came to the edge of the empire, there was nothing but wilderness beyond it. Jesus warned those who loved him to avoid two things. First of all, Jesus is warning his followers in coming out not to take part in the sins of the empire. Now, certainly that meant the morals and the virtues that the Christians were meant to have in obedience to Jesus. The ones that would have been at odds with the morals of the culture around them. But I think there is a more complex implication behind Jesus' words. The great city described for us shared its wealth and its power freely, promiscuously. And John intentionally was using the image of sexual union to convey a trap. Living in the empire could mean becoming part of the empire. It could mean identifying completely with the empire. For Christians, as for pagans, wealth and pleasure were so accessible. Troubles might have been far away much of the time. Peace and stability was, after all, in everybody's interest, as it is today. Union with the state could mean identifying with the ideologies of the times, with the causes of the times, all in the name of the betterment of society, of making a difference. But here John, or Jesus, as the curtain is drawn back on the reality of the world, John reminds his readers that the foundation of the empire was murder. The foundation of the empire was rape. The foundation of the empire was slavery and theft. In fact, if you do bedtime readings, story time with your children, you should read the stories of the legends of Rome's foundations. Charming. Murder and rape and slavery are not the legends reported by Rome's enemies, but the ones the Romans themselves reported. The seven letters warn Christians to be on alert in the midst of their comfort and their wealth and their entertainment, to remember the true nature of this economy, to remember their love for Jesus, to remember what they had been taught, what had been passed on to them. Now, it seems so easy to talk about remembering to be moral, remembering to be set apart. And yet, I think within this politically charged statement, there is a tension. The fact is that each church that was written to was a candle before God. It was the light of the gospel of truth in each Roman city. The role of the church was to be truth, to witness, to serve God in those communities, to make a difference. On a very practical level, Jesus wanted the people to avoid the disaster that was coming. As we heard from the gospel lessons, during his life, Jesus had similarly warned everyone who would listen that Jerusalem would fall. Jesus pleaded with the Jews, "Be alert at all times. Pray that you might have the strength to escape the things that are coming." And this isn't moral advice. This isn't spiritual advice. It was plainly and simply a compassionate pastoral warning. Jerusalem is going to collapse in the coming years. It will be destroyed. Pay attention and be ready for those days so that you can flee to safety. In the passage we read, who is it that destroys the great city? Is it God? Is it the angels? Is it Jesus? It is none of those. It was the very people who had gained their power and wealth from Rome who would be the ones to turn on her and destroy her. As we read, the 10 kings and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. If you live by the sword, as it has often been said, you will die by the sword. And yet at the time that this letter was written, this must have seemed impossible. This would never happen to Rome. For 1,000 years, at the time of this writing of this letter, Rome's power had only increased. Since 300 BC, Rome had been expanding rapidly. Until now, it covered Europe and North Africa and the Middle East, and its influence stretched further. It traded at least with China, if not further. When Jesus came, Rome held power, as Acts puts it, to the ends of the earth. And then after the letter was finished being written by John, Rome was going to continue to expand for another 100 years, through to around 200 AD. And its complete downfall wouldn't come until sometime between the late 300s to the mid 400s, depending on which events you want to take. No wonder that Rome was famously known as the Eternal City. But there is only one eternal city, as you have been hearing about over the past few weeks, as John and Ron described for you. And therefore we know that nothing else is eternal. No empire is too massive, no nation is too strong, no company or bank or institution, no economy is too important or too powerful to collapse. Is it any surprise that when Rome's fall is announced by the angel calls out, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets." But even here there is a tension. Kings and rulers, business people, the shippers, they stand back and they lament. Alas, alas, the great city, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Would we have truly rejoiced if we had been at the fall of Rome? Rome meant stability, order, and safety. Indeed, when Rome was sacked in 410, there were many, many Christians living there. Jerome and Augustine have written about the suffering of the people when the Visigoth army came in. It is hard to say who was better off after the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. What is Jesus saying to us today? Well, this was a letter in a specific time. And I do think the readers would have understood that Rome was being described. I think that there's a general truth here. That John is describing a pattern of behavior of all empires, of all institutions and powers on earth. Truth about their rise and their fall. And Jesus calls us to come out. How are we to come out? How are we to serve God where we live without uniting ourselves to society around us, to our nations, to our institutions. In one sense, this question is complex and beyond me. So forgive me if you disagree with me in what I'm about to propose. Obviously, leaving the global economy is not really an option for all Christians. But first of all, Jesus is simply offering the same pastoral warning to us as he did to the Jews and then to the Christians, the seven churches. That our nation, the nations of this world, the institutions of this world, they are not eternal. And we have a warning from Jesus to pay attention, to be ready for it. In 2008, how many of us were ready for the trillion-plus dollars that were misplaced, suddenly went missing, as institutions, in a matter of a week, collapsed, and we came within a hair's breadth of a total economic collapse, global. We should be ready in every possible way. But secondly, we can remember the truth that certainly Canada was not itself founded without blood or without theft. But I, for one, will lament its fall. And I will continue to pray and work for truth and peace. The network of churches that John wrote to were meant to be lights before God in their cities. And we are called to be a light in our city and in our nation. But there is a danger in the midst of that work, in the midst of those prayers, that we begin to identify ourselves too closely with our society or with our nation or with our institutions. And we all see problems these days in our political systems. They are becoming more and more polarized. And so I say, judge a tree by its fruit. Is your involvement in politics and in society, whether it's in the interests of justice or the environment or the economy, is your involvement and your prayer leading you towards hate? Do you find yourselves naming certain people as irredeemable and evil? Is your involvement in society and in prayer leading you toward fear? Then I would suggest that those are signs of our union with the empire, not signs of clear moral conviction on our part. The Liberal Party is not the enemy. The Conservative Party and the NDP are not the enemy. Justin Trudeau is not the enemy. Donald Trump is not the enemy. What fruit should we be looking for? In the seven letters, we are told, is your work and prayer leading you into love for Jesus? Are you, in your work, forgetting your love for Jesus? Or are you growing in love for Jesus in the midst of your work and prayer in this world? Secondly, are you primarily and first of all concerned and aware of your own need for repentance? Of your own need for moral reform? For the development of your own virtues? Or are you more focused on the problems of others and focused on seeing the evil in them? Third, evil itself is a force outside of human beings that acts on us, that deceives us and accuses us, that divides us. John describes evil as a force working on every human being that Jesus will come and destroy forever. And so people are not our enemies. We all pray that when in our own times we would be spared disaster, we would be spared the fall. The hymn that we'll sing now is the hymn that Moses sang, words that belong to Moses, when Moses was confronted with God and God's holiness. God protected Moses in the cleft of the rock. As we think of our world and ourselves, as we pray for peace and wisdom, we also pray for God's protection on us and on everyone.